Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 94. The title which I will give this psalm is "The Lord Will Protect His People from Evildoers," a great psalm to meditate upon as we face the anti-Christian persecution that's coming upon the Christian people in the United States of America. The psalm does not have a heading, so we don't know who the author is, so I will just call him the psalmist. We start now in Psalms 94, verses 1 through 3. O Lord, God of vengeance, says the psalmist, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? You see now why I think this is so appropriate for the condition of the church in the 21st century in America, as the church is being demonized, marginalized, pushed to the margins. And of course, some of it is the church's own fault. But that's our situation, and the wicked are exulting right now. They call us Christo-fascist, because we believe that men and women were made male and female. How long shall these wicked woke people exult? Excuse me, how long shall the wicked in general exult? Asked the psalmist. In verse 1, the psalmist says that God is a God of vengeance. He calls God, O Lord, God of vengeance. Now, vengeance sounds like an ugly word. It sounds like personal revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, but of course the implication is that vengeance is not his children's. And that's true, because God's vengeance is different from human vengeance. Human vengeance is most often selfish. Sometimes it can be executed in the interest of justice, but most often it's selfish, but God's motives are entirely holy and pure. He wants to set right the wrongs that have ruined the world. Without God's vengeance, the whole world would soon destroy itself. Basically, vengeance means justice when you look at it from God's point of view. So, the psalmist could have said, O Lord, God of justice, shine forth, but it doesn't quite sound as strong. Adam Clark says the term vengeance is, quote, perhaps improper. Sounds like vindictiveness with angry passion, but retributive justice is not that. Well, the language is slippery, but I think it's an important distinction to make. We have no right to take revenge, remember the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount does not preclude justice being done, usually by the authorities, but sometimes it might have to be when the authority is not present in the case of the individual, like when Jesus told his disciples to carry a sword with them so that they wouldn't get robbed. What do you use a sword for? Luke 22. What do you use the swords for, the two swords? To flip pancakes with or to stab people? But when the gentleman pulls the handle on the switch that runs the current through the electric chair, thus executing the criminal, he should have no anger, but only sadness that justice has to be done in this evil world. Almost all the other English translations that I looked at use the term vengeance. The Bible in Basic English uses the term punishment, which is probably closer to our English concept of what the idea is. God is punishing the wicked for what they're doing. He's not taking revenge because he's angry. God of vengeance, shine forth, the KJV says. God of vengeance, show thyself. In other words, don't hide up there in heaven while the wicked are whipping up on us. Please, God, we need you now. Please show yourself. And that just shows that a lot of times we think that justice is slow in coming. On our time clocks, it is slow in coming. But God's there. He's watching. He's going to come forth in his proper time. Verse 2, the psalmist asked of God, Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. There's recompense. That's justice. Verse 3, How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? To people whose spirits or oppressed by the wicked, or to people whose bodies are oppressed by the wicked, it seems like forever before justice comes. The psalmist is worried that if God waits too long, that God might be accused of not seeing the evil and letting the evil get away with it. For example, when we get to verse 7, we will read this, They, the wicked, have said, The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And so the psalmist is saying, the wicked are going to say that. They're going to think they can get away with murder because you're not doing anything, because they're going to wrongly think that you do not see. And this, of course, illustrates the age-old problem. If God shows mercy and withholds his judgment to give people time to repent, wicked people will take that time period of no justice and say, see, there is no justice. But if, on the other hand, God, as soon as he sees the evil, wreaks justice on the evildoers immediately, then there's no time for repentance. So it's a balancing act. God knows how to handle that balancing act. But from our point of view down here, it just seems like, get it over with, God. Take care of these people. I know the feeling when I think of these woke fools that are destroying our culture, destroying the family, destroying the country, destroying the world. How long, God, before you're going to kick them in their pompous rear ends? This idea that the psalmist has that if God waits to bring justice to evildoers, it will make him look like he's complicit with the evil, is expressed again down in verse 20 of this psalm. The psalmist says, can a corrupt throne, one that creates trouble by law, become your ally? I don't know what that means, corrupt creates trouble by law. We'll look at that when we get to verse 20. But the point is, can a corrupt throne, evil people in the world, evil sources of power, evil centers of power, can they become your ally, God? Because they're doing evil and you're not doing anything about it. So therefore you, it will seem, would be allied with evil. So God, please come take care of it now. As the NIV Study Bible says, the psalmist was tired of the evil in the world and he wanted God to do something about it right away. I empathize. We go now to Psalms 94, verses 4 through 7. The psalmist continues, they pour forth words, these evil people. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. The wicked people in verse 5 are said to afflict God's heritage. That means your inheritance. So that means that God's people are God's inheritance. God expects he doesn't die. I mean, there's no death involved. Of course he doesn't die, but neither do the people of Israel die. But the people of Israel are God's inheritance, which means they belong to him, just like your inheritance belongs to you. God's people are God's heritage, and the wicked are jumping on God's people, crushing them. The psalmist, of course, is saying, God, this is not only hurting us, it's hurting you, because your heritage is getting crushed. Verse 6, they slay the widow and stranger and murder the orphans. The stranger, of course, is the proselyte or the foreigner, the alien who's come into the country. They have said, verse 7, the Lord does not see. The wicked somehow all think that they can commit murder and God doesn't see that. I suspect if they knew who God was and they knew how powerful he was and if they knew how angry he would be if he sees the criminal murdering somebody, they wouldn't do the murder. But unfortunately, evil people don't think that way. They think they're beyond God. Psalm 10, the author of which is most probably David, verse 11 says this. God says to himself, Psalms 10, verse 11, the author of which is probably David, says this. He says to himself, the evil person says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Oh, yes, he will. Here's another psalm written by David that expresses the same idea. Psalms 59, verse 7. Behold, they, that's the evil people, behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? The crime there is slander, defamation, belching forth with your mouth, swords in their lips. Well, whether it's slander or murder or whatever it is, whatever evil it is, God does see. But evil people think that he does not see. In verse 7, the psalmist says, back in Psalm 94, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Jacob is just another word for Israel. Jacob, of course, was the father of the 12 patriarchs who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had his name changed to Israel, so sometimes the nation is called Israel by Jacob's second name, or sometimes the nation is called Jacob according to Jacob's first name. We go now to Psalms 94, verses 8 through 11. The psalmist continues, pay attention, you stupid people, fools. When will you be wise? Can the one who shaped the ear not hear, the one who formed the eye not see? The one who instructs nations, the one who teaches man knowledge, does he not discipline? The Lord knows man's thoughts. They are meaningless. And of course, the stupid people he's referring to in verse 8 are the people who say, God doesn't see me when I murder somebody. And verse 9, the psalmist says, look, you fools, God made ears. Why do you think he made ears? So people can hear. Well, if the creation, the creature, has an ear to hear, don't you think the Creator also has an ear to hear? Likewise, the creature has eyes so the eye can see. Don't you think the Creator also has an eye so he can see what's going on? Of course, the answer to that is obvious. Verse 10, the one who instructs nations, he teaches, and of course a teacher also disciplines, trains, that is, trains people by punishments and chastisements. He's disciplined whole nations before. You don't think he's going to take care of you? Here are some of the examples of the nations he's chastised, or the cities or the people that he has chastised. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, by the time the psalmist wrote this psalm, everybody knew about Sodom and Gomorrah, up in smoke. How about the Canaanites who got wiped out by the Israelites when they marched into the land? How about the Egyptians when they were holding Israel captive? How about the 10 famous plagues of Egypt? You don't remember that? You evil people who think you could murder and God doesn't see? How about all the nations surrounding Israel on their march to the promised lands? The Amalekites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, etc. God took care of them. You don't think he's going to take care of you? Verse 11, the psalmist says, the Lord knows man's thoughts. They are meaningless. Well, this is not referring to all thoughts. This is word about the thoughts of the fools who think that God does not see when they commit crimes. God knows the crimes that are being committed. He even knows the crimes that are being thought about. And he knows that your thoughts are ultimately meaningless. They will be carried away with the wind. God's not worried a bit about the enemies of his people. We move now to verses 12 through 15 of Psalms 94. The psalmist continues, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Blessed is the man that is chastened. That, of course, runs against our flesh. We don't like to get a spanking from our parents. But anybody who's ever experienced chastening knows that, thank God, I was chastened, because if I hadn't been chastened, I'd be in jail. The man whom you teach out of your law, of course, in the Old Testament, the law was the law of Moses. In the New Testament, it's the law of Christ. If we want to make an application to today, this does not mean you go back and look at the law of Moses and say, oh, I can't plant cucumbers with tomatoes. I can't weave linen together with cotton and that kind of stuff. That Old Testament law was for the Old Testament people of Israel, the Old Testament Zion. But the New Testament Zion, the church, we have a new law, the law of Christ. And we are chastened by that. Love your enemies. Forgive. Lots of things that Jesus tells us, and you won't ever know what they are unless you read your Bible and study it and meditate upon it and discuss it with your fellow Christians, and you will be blessed. You will be chastened. You will see things in there that you're not doing, or that you are doing that you shouldn't be doing, but you will be blessed when you are chastened by the law of God. Verse 13, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity. When you get chastened, you get relief. Adversity flees from you, and when you get chastened by the commandments of the Lord, a pit is dug for the wicked. Last part of verse 13. The way you get relieved from your adversity is the wicked can't persecute you anymore because they fall into a pit that God has dug for them. That's a comforting thought. Verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. What's the verse in Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Same idea here. The Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Verse 15, for judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. In order for nations and courts to dispense justice, it seems to me that God has to make them do it. Another idea I had, maybe God is talking about judgment in the kingdom, for judgment will again be righteous. That would be at the end of the world when we have perfect justice. I don't think so, really. I think he's talking about judgment at some time in Israel's future. Judgment will again be righteous when the wicked are wiped out, and all the upright in heart will follow justice or righteousness. There is nothing worse than to have a court system perverted. Nothing worse. I've been reading medieval history, and I've been struck by how hard the parties involved, the clerics, the church, the state, the nobles, the king, how they would fight for who had the jurisdiction over the courts. Or then sometimes they would get themselves in trouble because the courts weren't administering justice, so they would send their officials scurrying out through the land to try to make the judges fly right, because people need justice, because people don't get along. And they're constantly ended up in conflicts with each other. And you pervert justice, you can start a revolution. It's bad business. Now let's go back to the word chasten in verse 12. The NIV has discipline. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. The idea of discipline is different than punishment in one sense, because discipline is a more positive thing. For example, a football coach or basketball coach may discipline his players by making them run, but it's not for punishment. It's to train them to perform under adverse circumstances. So discipline has the idea of teaching as well as punishment. Here is not really clear. Blessed is the man whom you chasten. It sounds like it's discipline, not punishment. It sounds to me like God is here using the attacks of the wicked for the discipline of believers. It's a bad thing, and we don't deserve it, but nonetheless, we're being trained by it. So I don't think chasten here really means punish. It means discipline or train. We go down to Psalms 94, verses 16 through 19. The psalmist continues, "Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." Verse 16, the psalmist asks, who will stand up for me? That me is him, not God. This is not God speaking. This is the psalmist speaking. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? The psalmist is not asking, or he's not merely asking, that people not go along with the evil, that they stand by on the sidelines silently, not giving encouragement to the evil, but also not protecting the objects of the evil people's wrath. No, he's saying, I need somebody to stand up for me and fight these people. But on the other hand, we should not think that we, in our fleshly strength, are going to bring justice to evildoers. That's primarily God's responsibility. So we should pray to God to bring justice to evildoers. In fact, in verse 23 of this very psalm, Psalm 94, we read this, "He, that's God, will pay them back for their sins and destroy them for their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them." Now this brings up a conundrum that believers often face. When do we hold them and when do we fold them? When do we stand up against evil and when do we just be quiet and let God take care of it? I don't think there's a law you can make about that. I think you have to be led by the Holy Spirit of Christ who is in you. You need to be led by Him as to what you should do. Sometimes you just can't be quiet when evil is hurting people. If you have the power, the way I always look at it is, if you have the power to do something about it, do something about it. If you don't, there's nothing you can do. Well, then you just pray that God will bring justice to those who are carrying out injustice. But the psalmist here is looking for a champion. Who will stand up for me? Who will take a stand for me against those who do wickedness? In verse 17, it wasn't an individual that stands up for him. It's the Lord. He says in verse 17, "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon have dwelt in the abode of silence." Now, what is the abode of silence? The NIV has the silence of death. That's exactly what it is, because it's real quiet in a grave, in a mausoleum, in a tomb. You don't hear anything if you're in there. Nothing. David in Psalms 31:17 says this, "Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol." And Sheol, of course, is the grave or death. "Let them be silent in death, or let them be silent in the tomb." The abode of silence is the NASB translates it, and basically what he was saying is, I would have died if God hadn't helped me. My soul would have been dwelt in the abode of silence, which is a poetic way of saying, I would be a dead man, Lord, if it wasn't for you. I suggest that any Christian can say that. Verse 18, "If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up." Loving kindness. Now, I have mentioned that word, I've taken note of that word many times as I've gone through this psalm, and pointed out that this proves that the Old Testament God is not merely a God of wrathful justice, that he's mean, he's nasty, he's a fire-breathing, sword-wielding, upset, angry, wrathful God all the time. But loving kindness is everywhere in the Old Testament. Well, I finally got on the internet and did a search of the word. The word transliterated from Hebrew is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. Its uses in the Old Testament, using the Holman Christian Study Bible, is translated, chesed is translated 246 times, and in the Psalms is translated 127 times. That word, chesed, loving kindness, the prominence of that word is a good antidote for those who think the Old Testament God doesn't have any love. He's all wrath and no love. It's a lie. It's a myth. It's not true. We go now to Psalms 94, verses 20 through 23, and we will finish this audio. "Can a corrupt throne, one that creates trouble by law, become your ally?" The psalmist asked God. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord is my refuge. My God is the rock of my protection. He will pay them back for their sins and destroy them for their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. I've already mentioned this earlier. Can a corrupt throne, one that creates trouble by law, become your ally? And the answer is no. Why did he think the throne of corruption might become an ally of God? Why would God be allied with evil? Because God has taken so long to wipe them out. And he's saying, don't take any longer, God, because we don't want anybody to think that. The corrupt throne is translated in other places, such as the KJV. KJV translates it as the throne of iniquity. The NIV has corrupt throne as it is here. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible version, the NASB has the throne of destruction. As the NIV Study Bible says, God is slow in his judgment. So the psalmist said it looked like God was complicit with evil, as I just said. This was a rhetorical question, of course. Can a corrupt throne become your ally? Of course not. That was a rhetorical question expecting a no answer. God could never be allied with an evil throne, as Adam Clark says. The psalmist in verse 22 says, my God is the rock of my protection. That's a standard metaphor standing for strength, stolidity, stability. It called to mind those natural fortification among rocks which are frequent in the land of Judea, as Adam Clark says. Think about a rocky crag. The enemy cannot climb up the cliff, and there's a cave at the top, and there the person who is seeking protection is totally protected, just like he is totally protected by God. Verse 23, God will pay them back, pay the evil people back, who don't stop murdering and slandering and defaming and committing injustice against God's people and saying, God doesn't see this. God will pay them back for their sins and destroy them for their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. He says it twice. They're going to be wiped out, annihilated. The psalmist is not a wussy pussy evangelical who's afraid to mention judgment, who 99% of his time stands in his pulpit and talks about how God is love. Typical standard young evangelical answer to the question which is always thrown at them by the mocking left, what does Jesus say about homosexuality? Well, Jesus just loves everybody. There was the singer at a heavy metal so-called Christian band who was recently asked that question, and a fellow church member of mine who was at that concert said the guy just said, well, you know, Jesus loves everybody. Doesn't mention the fact that, you know, homosexuality is sort of a terrible sin against God's creation, but we're not going to mention that because God is love. He's not a God of wrath. That's our culture. In the Middle Ages, it was all God is wrath. He's going to send me to hell, so I've got to endow a monastery so that the monks will pray for me after I die to get my soul out of purgatory. God is wrathful. That's the way Islam is, all wrath. But no, not the wussy-pussy evangelical. He goes to the other extreme. God is love. He doesn't say anything about all this gender-bender, gender-fluid nonsense that's going on because he's a God of love. Well, the psalmist is not like that. He says he will pay them back for their sins and destroy them. And that's the way I pray that God will destroy, not eternally in hell, but that God will destroy the woke, leftist, anti-Christian fools who are destroying our culture and our church and our country and our life on this planet. He will destroy their activities, their actions, their success, their cohesion, their finances, and all that. I do not believe you should pray for that they end up going to hell, of course. That would be awful. I don't believe that the psalmist here is praying that God will destroy them and send them to hell, but he's talking about destroying their efforts, destroy their evil activities. Nothing wrong with praying for that, and I pray that God will destroy the evil activities of the left. I do not pray that they will be hurt physically or that they will go to hell or anything like that. Pay them back for their sins. John Gill, who is a rabbinic expert, says this, quote, the Jews say that the Levites stood on their desk and recited this passage both at the precise time of the destruction of the first temple by Nebuchadnezzar and the second by the Romans. It's really interesting that the destruction of the temple, the two famous destructions, 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and 70 AD by the Romans, it happened in August on the same day. The first temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av, or Ab, A-V, which is our July, August, end of July, beginning of August. It shifts because it's a lunar calendar. But somewhere in the hot summertime, on the 9th of Av, the Babylonians wiped out the first temple in 586 BC, and on the 9th of Av in AD 70, the Romans wiped out the temple. As the website www.cufi.org.uk says this, quote, "It is a solemn day, the 9th of Av. It is a solemn day in which Jews fast, pray, and reflect on the most destructive events in biblical history. It marks the culmination of 3 weeks of mourning for the Jewish people." So, yeah, that's some bad stuff that was done to the Jews. Now, of course, the Jews asked for it because they had sinned so badly, and this was divine retribution. But God nevertheless will pay back the evil people who've attacked the Jews and destroyed them. The Babylonians are gone. The Romans are gone. They've been wiped out. The Lord our God will destroy them. And on that positive note, we are now finished Psalms 94, and we are prepared now to go to Psalms 95 in our next audio. And that psalm I will entitle, "Let Us Sing Songs of Praise." I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.